reading from the Bible in just a second. But because we're starting a new kind of series of four talks over the next kind of run up to Christmas, next few weeks, just a bit of a kind of intro to that. Stories are a massive part of all of our lives, aren't they? We love stories. Stories basically have two things in any story. Every story has two key things. Meaning. Okay, so a story tells us something that's coherent, something that makes sense. And secondly, direction. So a story, at least I learned in my GCSE English, has a beginning, a middle, and then an end. It takes us somewhere. Something with meaning, something with direction. And we get caught up in a story, and it kind of carries us along with it. We love stories. And you get stories, of course, in all kinds of different shapes and sizes. We get them in the shape of films, of books, of two friends sitting down in a pub saying what happened this last week, or of grandpa after Christmas lunch reminiscing with the grandkids about what it was like when he was young. Stories are everywhere you look. And actually, we all need our lives to be part of a bigger story. For our lives, in other words, to have those two key things, meaning and direction. Our lives aren't just incoherent series of events with no meaning, and equally, our lives are actually going somewhere. They fit within a story. I read an interesting article this week by a lady called Ayan Hirsi Ali. She was a former Muslim who then became one of the new atheists. She's very closely aligned with Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, if you've heard of people like that. And just this last week, she published an essay provocatively titled, "Why I Am a Christian." She's become a Christian. And in that article, she explains a number of things, including this. She says, "I also turned to Christianity because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Or to put it another way, what's the story? What's the story that we're all a part of here?" Now, the Bible tells the ultimate story. Okay, it's made up of 66 different books written by a whole collection of different authors over millennia. And yet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Christians believe the Bible tells one coherent story, a beautiful story. It's the story of our world. It's the story of our lives. It's the story that tells us our past and our future. It is the story that makes sense of life for all of us. And for the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be thinking about what is the story of the whole Bible. As those who come to church regularly know, our practice is to kind of pick a book of the Bible and we're going to work through it gradually. But I thought it'd be helpful just to take a step back, to zoom back, as it were, and see, well, what is the story of the whole thing? And I've made a pretty diagram for you, which I hope you got on your way in. Don't get lost in the diagram, but this is... You will see it on the screen there and in your handouts. I tried to line out the chapters of this story as they go across. Books of the Bible are kind of lined out underneath. And rather than taking a chunk at a time each week, we're going to do a whole part of the story each week. So today we're going to do the whole story under four different themes each week. Today we're going to be thinking about God, our King. But over the next 4 weeks, it'll be the story of God, our King, our Bridegroom, our Shepherd, and our Father. It's an amazing story. And I think the most amazing thing about it is it's a story that we are part of, and it makes sense of the story of our lives as well. So that's where we go, and that's what we're doing today. And I'm going to now ask Nick to come up and give us our readings as we dive in together the story of the Bible as God, our King, who brings his rebellious people into the perfect blessing of his rule. Thank you.
So the Old Testament reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 288. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim, between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill you, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And then on page 289, verses 45 to 50. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. The New Testament reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, and that can be found on page 968. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the word of the Lord.
together rebuild this world, that we may share in the days of peace.
Good, we're back on.
It's a great story, isn't it, Lord of the Rings? And by the time, if you make it through all three films, by the time you get to that coronation scene, no one is begrudging the crown upon Aragorn's head. Because you've just been through the darkness. You know how bad the darkness is. And what a relief to have a king who will reign with justice and bring people into perfect peace and security. The darkness is gone, it's been banished, and now justice and love and light can rule under the king. It's an amazing story. Our hearts resonate with stories like it. In our dark world, we long for a king like that. I mean, just think about countries around the world with kings who are the opposite of that. Absolute chaos. Think about our own lives. What a mess we so often make of them under our own steam. And how wonderful to have someone who can direct us perfectly and lovingly in the way that we should go and that would lead to our flourishing. Well, the story of the Bible as a whole is an invitation to know such a king and to belong to such a kingdom. So we're going to tell the story in six chapters, okay? And we're going to follow along. That little crown is going to make its way along the chapters. So you will be able to see how we're getting on as we go. So, chapter one, the King of Love. They open their eyes from another night's sleep. And what they saw took their breath away. Life in the Garden of Eden was good. Every day of creation ends with the same phrase in Genesis 2. God saw that it was good. But you know, the best thing for Adam and Eve wasn't the wonder of creation, as amazing as it was. It was the God who made it. You get this amazing picture of intimacy. He walked with them in the garden. Genesis 1 and 2, the first books of the Bible, paint a picture of God as our loving king. He is our king, we are his people. And in every way he behaves like a king. He's a king whose word is powerful, he speaks creation into being. He's a king who created us for a purpose, to work in his good world under his loving rule. He's a king who gave life-giving commands. Be fruitful, he says, and multiply. And you might remember the story of the two trees, and there was one tree, he said, look, don't eat that fruit. Trust me, it won't go well if you do. Obedience to the commands of this king leads to a life of blessing, in which we walk in close relationship with him. Life under the life-giving rule of our loving king. Chapter 2. The King of Justice. But now look and see the sad picture. Adam and Eve walking away. Walking away from the garden, away from God, away from life, away from blessing, away from the loving rule of their king. What went wrong? There was another voice. This voice said those words. Did God really say? This God, he's a bit of a power freak, isn't he? You know, he rules this, that, and everywhere. All over the place, rules to restrict you and spoil your sense of autonomy. You can be free from this rule. Just eat the fruit. and they believe the lie. And they discovered that part of God's perfect goodness was his perfect justice. God's perfect justice requires that evil and rebellion is met by righteous judgment. Think about it. Rebellion against a king of perfect love is only ever going to lead to evil, pain, and misery. And that's the sad story as our story continues. It's a sad story of rebellion against a loving king. And so the story continues with Cain and Abel. And of course, Cain kills Abel. And by the time of Noah, God says, look, every inclination of the human heart is evil all of the time. It's a total mess. He has to start again, except there's justice, but with mercy, as Noah is redeemed and rescued and given a fresh start. But the fresh start doesn't fix the fundamental problem, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. People again are trying to reach heaven on their own steam, setting up some kind of alternative to God's. It's a mess as humanity put the crown on their own heads and hit up against the God of justice. When you rebel against the God of the universe, you meet his justice. And so the picture is a rebellious people living under God's just judgment rather than his blessing. That's what we were made for, the blessing of our loving King. And instead of that, his judgments. Chapter 3, the king's commitment. So just imagine his surprise when Abram, a Mesopotamian idol worshipper, is visited by God himself and given this unconditional commitment. God says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And you will be a blessing, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. Do you see? Three times repeated. Blessing, blessing, blessing. The king's just judgment, the curse, will somehow be turned back to blessing. How? Well, Abraham didn't know. He just had to trust the life of faith in God's promise. That promise, through you, Abraham, my judgment will be turned again to blessing for all peoples. Now that promise came with other aspects as well. I'm going to give you a land. You're going to become a great people. And as the story continues through the Bible, we see God answering some of those promises. So Abraham, against all of the odds, has a son, Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a small beginning, but the nation through whom God would bring back blessing to the world had begun. Centuries go by. By this time, God's people have relocated to Egypt because of a famine. They've become a great nation, but tragically, they are now enslaved by a ruthless king. A king, a Pharaoh. But God had made a commitment to restore his people to blessing, to bring them into their own land, and had not forgotten that promise. And so he visits Moses and says, I am the Lord, I will free you from being slaves, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Here's the promise again, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. I mean, how are they going to escape the superpower of the day? Well, they can't do it themselves. But God does exactly what he said he was going to do. And so, 10 plagues later, the parting of the Red Sea, and the people, just as God said, are free. God has reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. In spite of your rebellion, I will take you back to my people. We are on a journey from curse back to the blessing of my rule. But as your loving king, you need to learn to live under my just and perfect rule. That's the only pathway to blessing. You've seen what a mess happens when you rebel against the King of Love. And so, we get the Ten Commandments. His law summarized in the Ten Commandments, 10 steps to enjoy the blessing of this life-giving rule of God our King. And here's how the situation is summarized later in Deuteronomy. God says, I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Sadly, like Adam and Eve, within days, the people make their choice. And it's not life. It's rebellion again. And at this point, we're thinking, how will God keep this promise to restore the blessing of his rule when the hearts of his people are so inclined to go the other way? And therefore be met with God's unbendable justice. Chapter 4, the king foretold. Little David couldn't believe it. How could King Saul and the Israelites be so cowardly? Meanwhile, Goliath roars in laughter. He sent a boy to fight me? Well, Israel, soon to be king, steps forward. Amazing words. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord Almighty. And with that, David famously lets fly his 5 smooth stones. And Israel's great enemy lay defeated before them. Now, be it by this stage of the story, God has kept his promise to bring it into a land. In the land of Israel, to start with, it doesn't go well. In the book of Judges, there's a repeated refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Chaos. And so God provides them with a king. An unlikely king, David. A king after God's own heart. A king who would step into battle on behalf of his people and lead them to victory. Okay, a king who would love God and bring God's rule and his blessing back to his people. And David, when you read about him, gives us a tantalizing taste of what it might look like for God's people to be restored to his blessing and rule. And God made an astonishing promise to David. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A coming king has been foretold. Now that's a promise that God's people really would have held on to, because the following days, after David's rule, really were very bleak. Somehow, though, God was going to restore blessing from judgment through an offspring of Abraham, who was also going to be a human king from David's line. And so the story continues. After David, sadly, rebellious kings leading rebellious people away from God. The kingdom splits north and south. God raises up prophets like Amos and Isaiah to warn his people, but their hearts aren't changed. They continue to rebel against God. And eventually, both north and south kingdoms are led out of the land into exile. And it's a repeat of chapter 2. The God of justice. Just like they were banished from Eden, now they're banished from the promised land. How is this promise going to be kept? You see, the story gets darker and darker. The plight of Israel and all humanity seems hopeless. But as the story gets darker, God's prophets issue more and more amazing promises. And so here is Isaiah. He says, a light is coming, To us a child is born, a son is given. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatest of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Do you see? Isaiah says, don't forget the promise. Blessing is going to be restored. The blessing promised to Abraham through a descendant of David. It's coming. The king is coming. It looks dark, but the light is going to dawn. And Jeremiah says this, this is the covenant I will name with the people of Israel after that time. I'll put my law into their minds and write it onto their hearts. How is God going to keep this promise to restore blessing of his rule when the hearts of his people are so inclined to rebel against him? And Jeremiah says, this is how he's going to come and change your hearts. This promised king, that's what he's going to do. Chapter 5, the servant king. It was an explosive announcement after centuries of anticipation. His voice was like the promise of spring after a long, long winter. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus says the kingdom has come near. And the reason for that is because the king has arrived. And when you read about Jesus, he has all the authority of the King of Love we met in the garden. He has a word that commands creation. He has a word that brings blessing. He has teaching that people are hanging on every word because it comes with such obvious life-giving authority. The king is here. The member of Abraham's family who would restore God's blessing to the nations. The direct descendant of King David who will rule on an eternal throne. The longed-for great light of Isaiah who would shine in the darkness. The one who will take away the curse and restore blessing and change our very hearts. He's here. The kingdom of God is at hand, says Jesus. But how would he do it? How would Jesus do what no one else could manage? How would he restore us from death and judgment that God's justice requires for our rebellion to the life of blessing that God's love desired for us? How would he do it? Would he ride into Jerusalem as a conquering king? Horses and all? Would he launch a political coup? He would do it by taking his crown. And it wasn't the kind of crown you would expect. It was a crown of thorns. He was dressed in a purple robe, signifying royalty. The soldiers mocked him and beat him. And notice was hung across upon the cross where they killed him. It said mockingly but correctly, the king. The king. The king. And here's why he did that there for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Oh my goodness, those verses have such promise for us. Do you see the curse, the judgment that the whole story so far has been grappling with? Jesus says, I will bear it for you. The King of Kings, the King of Love, who created the world, steps into the world he created and says, my love overflows so much for you that I will bear the curse in your place. My incomprehensible love will shield my people from what you deserve. The curse that has been with us ever since Genesis 3, I will bear it for you. And Jesus invites those who trust him to receive his blessing. The curse is gone. I bore it. If you trust in me, you can now be restored to blessing. You see how amazing this is? On the day that Jesus died on the cross, his perfect love and his perfect justice embraced. Justice met as Jesus pays the price. Love poured out as we receive the blessing. You see, King Jesus, he stood like David before Goliath. A Goliath we could never defeat. The Goliath of our sin and the death it deserves. Like David, he strode forward on behalf of us all. He walked not into the shadow of a giant, but into the shadow of death itself. And there, 3 days later, he rose again. And as Goliath lay dead at David's feet, now death lies completely defeated at Jesus' feet, our King, who strides into battle on our behalf. We, I'm afraid, in this story, we are not David. We are cowering Israelites who are too afraid and unable to do anything. But the Messiah, the promised King, the seed of Abraham, the promised one in the line of David has come. He's triumphed over the greatest enemy for us. He's alive as the everlasting King that was promised. Chapter 6, the reign of the King. After his resurrection, this King of Kings ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And he has poured out the gift of his Holy Spirit. And by the power of that Spirit, his kingdom is growing and growing and growing across the face of the world. Friends, this is the part of the story that we're in. We've seen it for the last 2,000 years as men, women, and children from every nation come to see Jesus as a King who loves us and who invites us to belong to his perfect kingdom. It was the last instruction that Jesus gave. All authority, this is kingly language, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, because that's the way of blessing, to live under the rule of the King. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Friends, this is the part of the story we're still in. Days of invitation to step away from the curse of judgment and receive every blessing by belonging to our King Jesus, to repent and believe the good news, to take the crown off your own head and put it firmly on the head of Jesus, who, when you do, floods your heart with his love through the Holy Spirit. He speaks with you personally through the Bible. He leads you faithfully into his everlasting kingdom. And just as Jeremiah promised, when you come to Jesus, you are given a new heart, a soft heart, a heart with God's law written on it, so that you want to go your way, and he empowers you to go his way. And as you do, you begin even now to experience the blessing of living under the rule of the King who loves you. Now, the end of the story hasn't happened yet, but God's told us exactly what to expect. The King will return. Satan will be banished. Final justice will be done. And if we haven't asked our King to bear the judgment we deserve at the cross, then we will have to bear it ourselves forever. But for those who have sought refuge in Jesus, we will be brought into the perfect blessing of his everlasting kingdom, where, look at these last words, some of the last words in the Bible, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. No longer any curse, only blessing forever and ever. So that's the choice before all people. Without Jesus, eternal judgment of his righteous wrath. With Jesus, eternal blessing of his loving rule. And so those words of God spoke to Moses, he speaks to us. Choose life. Choose life. Make Jesus your King if you haven't already. Don't believe Satan's lie that his rule is restrictive or oppressive. Seek the work of his Spirit to live joyfully and wholeheartedly under his rule Listen to, read, and obey his words. Allow King Jesus to shape every area of your life, your relationships, your finance, your commitments, your aspirations. Resist allowing the darkness of our world to shape you. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing story. What an amazing Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for this amazing story of the whole Bible, of a king who brings us back to the blessing of his rule. And how we pray that we would willingly, joyfully submit to the rule of our King of Love, our Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. I hope people are going to come back in for communion whilst we stand and sing our next song together. Let's stand and sing, crowned with many crowns.